Morning scripture reading is First John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, the love of the Father, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
I neglected at the announcements to mention that Sherman McCoy expressed his appreciation for the prayers and cards he received after his surgery and while he was in the process of improving and getting better, and it's good to see him here this morning. It gives me an opportunity to make a few observations just in passing about our relationship one with the other. It's marvelous that we're able to assemble together. In fact, that's something we need to do and look forward to coming together to worship God in spirit and in truth. But our relationship is not confined to these four walls. Our relationship one with the other is predicated upon our love for the Lord and our regard for each other to help and encourage and strengthen one another. And so as we think about our relationship and as we consider our obligations, our duties, and our privileges, we need to be aware of each other and what's going on in each other's lives so we can help, encourage, strengthen, build up, and benefit each other. And this is something that's an ongoing task and something that we should, as a natural outgrowth of being children of God, something that we're doing constantly in our lives. And one reason why we have these groups that meet after services on Sunday morning is so we can follow up, check on each other, see how things are going, and any needs that might be something that's required, that we can see to those things, take care of them, and help each other. So that's something we need to take into account and be appreciative of, that we have our relationship with Christ and we have that relationship one with the other. This morning we're going to be looking at this subject, do not love the world. You've noticed in the scripture reading, it explicitly says we're not to love the world. I think it's probably self-evident in many respects that we kind of recognize that that's something that's needful, but we need to delve into it a little more extensively to understand what that means and what's required of us, not to love the world. Last Sunday morning, of course, we had bad weather and our numbers were considerably reduced for that reason, but I actually preached a sermon that covered the first few verses of the scripture reading, in which it had designations of three categories that would comprise Christians. As John wrote by inspiration, he talked about little children. These are babes in Christ. He then wrote to young men. He's describing those that have grown and are still needing additional growth, but their vitality, they're are very busily engaged in serving the Lord. And then he talks about fathers, and these are those that are mature in Christ. It's not a designation of gender, but are those categories that comprise Christians. And he described then in each one of these categories some things about those categories we would expect to grow spiritually. I made this point, and I want to just use it as a springboard to where we're going with this morning's lesson, is to appreciate the idea that if I am a babe in Christ, and there's a natural place for one who's a babe in Christ. They've been baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins. That spiritual birth is now taking place. They don't have the knowledge. They're not expected to. But one does anticipate that they're going to grow spiritually. Desiring the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby, as we find in 1 Peter 2:2. If one who is a Christian for many years still is a babe in Christ, something's wrong. It's involved their lack of knowledge or their lack of application of those truths to their life. As a young man, again, the designation of those that have grown some, they now have some activities associated with serving the Lord. Yet if you get to that point and you plateau and you're satisfied that that's where you're at, then there's something wrong. There's a dearth of need that is lacking as it relates to the Lord's church with people that take a leadership role. And the reason why is because people haven't grown to be that designation of fathers. They haven't grown to the ability to understand, to know God's will, to be able to impart God's will, to teach it to others, to lead others that are a part of the body of Christ, to help those that are babes in Christ to mature spiritually, to encourage those that are young men in order to develop the skills and talents that they have. And so you look around the brotherhood and the lack of elders and people serving as deacons, the lack sometimes of people preaching, the need for older women to be teaching younger women. An older woman, as we find in Titus chapter 2, can't teach a younger woman if she's not knowledgeable and if she doesn't set the example that she should. So the designation of fathers is not gender related. It has to do with the maturity that's to be seen among those that are in Christ. Now, as you think about that and meditate upon it, and for those that were here last week, you heard the entirety of the lesson. But I think it's imperative to appreciate those principles as we now think about do not love the world. What maturing in Christ, as one matures, this idea of love for the world becomes diminished. It's less and less just as a natural consequence of becoming closer to Christ, Christ-like, and living as one ought to in this life. So let's look at these points here that you find. Do not love the world. What is meant by the world? And there are several ways in which the world is used in Scripture. Some have taken, and I think maybe to some degree, kind of confined this a little bit too much when they think about the world. I do understand that the world has a specific application in this context. We'll note that. But I believe that some sort of take it and they look at it and they are going to dissect it to such a degree that some aspects of this may be overlooked. And let me illustrate that by just making the point. We're not talking about God's creation, the world, the physical realm. I realize we're not talking about God's creative work. But we can't be covetous and materialistic. And so here's the world and things of the world. And while we can see the beauty of what God has done, and while one admires nature and looks up in the heavens to see the glory of God, we still need to appreciate the idea of the world and this method and means of talking about these things of this life, that we can't be covetous. That is having this longing for that which belongs to others and coveting and wanting these things for ourselves. Or materialistic, being rooted in this world by having the physical things of life that are our desires. So you think about Colossians 3 and verse 5. Covetousness, among other things are listed there, but covetousness is singled out as idolatry. We think about an idol. We think about somebody who fashions something that they bow down to and worship. That's certainly idolatry, and it's condemned in Scripture. But it's not exclusively confined to that type of activity. When we covet, we're idolaters because we're desiring that which is materialistic. We're desiring that which is that of this world, this life. We're worshiping worldly possessions. In Exodus 20 and verse 17, when you look there, we're not to covet. He lists them things that are not to be coveted. You're not to covet your neighbor's possessions. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not to covet anything that your neighbor has. To have the desire for them to make that yours. Covetousness is condemned. In 1 Timothy 6 through 10, it talks about things pertaining to the idea of money, material things once again, and concludes by, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of it, my desire for it. My misuse of it is a consequence of my desire for having this and these possessions that I want to cling on to. So, when you look at this idea of world, well, it's certainly not God's creation that's under consideration per se, but the idea of coveting and the materialistic associated with the idea of things of this life need to be warned against. It's not about mankind and the world. Metonymy sometimes has reference to the idea of something that is described, and it has reference to that which is contained. An example of that is when you go over to Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26, and Jesus then instituting his supper. He talks about the cup. The cup, then, as he's describing this, is referencing that which is contained within the cup, metonymy. The cup represented the grape juice, which was his blood. The grape juice is what's described, which is his blood. So the cup is a term or figure of speech, metonymy, to represent that which is contained. Talking about the grape juice. Now, when you look at the idea of the world, We go back over to the occasion and that's referred to in Genesis the 6th chapter through the 9th chapter, and the world was destroyed by flood. What was destroyed? The world was destroyed by flood. This is that use of metonymy once again. It's not talking about the physical earth being destroyed. It's talking about those that were upon the earth. So the metonymy here has reference to people in Genesis chapter 6 and following. So it is the same concept here. The world is not talking about mankind. But we can't approve of sin. We're to love man while we hate sin. You can turn over to Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, where Jesus is correcting a fallacy and a misconception, where he begins by saying, "You've been told of old you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, to love your enemy." He proceeds on to describe what that love consists of, what it requires and demands. "Those that would harm me, I'm not to harm. I'm to do good toward them. I'm to pray for those who would spitefully use me." You see a correlation there between my behavior and conduct toward others. It differentiates me from the world. Everybody in the world, people typically will help those who help them. They reciprocate that way. That's not unusual or uncommon. Even there's the idea among thieves. They have a code of conduct that sometimes you hear about as it relates to how they treat one another. As long as they're not treated wrongfully, they'll treat them rightly. I mean, you have this type of disposition that the world is going to display. But for the Christian, it's elevated. We're to love our enemies by treating them rightly, doing things correctly toward them, even though they won't do it toward us. So love of mankind, even those that would be designated as enemies, is commanded and required if I'm going to be a child of God. But I can't approve their sin. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 32, it's concluding there with something that had already been described, and it talks about all kinds of reprehensible, wrongful behavior, conduct, sexual immorality of all types and stripes. It has reference to homosexuality that's described in there. It goes in some degree of detail to help us understand what's being talked about. All this sin and wickedness and ungodliness. So how do we deal with that? Well, we have to denounce it. We have to condemn it because the Scriptures condemn such behavior. We cannot approve of it. And in the 32nd verse, it notes there, of course, those that participate in such activities, obviously they are condemned. But it doesn't stop there. But it says those who approve of it. And that's the point. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. There's not a period there, brethren and friends. Not only do the same, but also approve those who practice such. Now, if I don't condemn homosexuality, then I'm held accountable for my not denouncing it. If I accept it, therefore, I approve it, even if I don't practice it, I'm condemned. Now, homosexuality wasn't the only thing described. All kinds of wrongful behavior and conduct is noted. And it's equally applicable to everything else that it has reference to in Scripture, where we have to denounce that which is wrong. We cannot approve of what is sinful and ungodly. And we need to point out to men who are doing wrong that is contrary to God's will. So, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about mankind per se, but we certainly have a referencing in Scripture of the need to condemn sinful practices. And this brings us then to the real point. Even as we build this and look at it, the world in this context is talking about worldliness. It designates this idea of the world, that which is comprised of those wrongful types of things that the world embraces and engages in. The worldly conduct and behavior, ungodliness and wickedness of every type. And so when with that in mind, let's look then at these specific designations that we find over here in 1 John, the 2nd chapter. "Do not love the world," in verse 15, "or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So there's the consequences of these matters. Consequences are dealt with. I can't have both this worldly disposition and have a fellowship and relationship with the Heavenly Father. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." He then proceeds on to talk about what's eventually going to take place. And the world is passing away. And of course, the world in that way, as we noted, I don't want to confine it so much that we don't appreciate the concept. The world here is this earthly world is eventually going to pass away. And the lust of it, the lust of that which is contained within it, those people that are worldly. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There's the eternal life that's described. So what are these categories? There are three categories that are explicitly referred to. You have the lust of the flesh. This is wickedly gratifying physical desires. I think probably, again, we would recognize what is meant by these terms, but I think it's profitable for us to define them a little additionally, kind of reflect upon them more substantially with the idea of what's being referred to. The lust of the flesh is wickedly gratifying physical desires. The lust of the eye, looking upon to unlawfully possess. Look, whatever that concept and however that unlawful possession would exhibit itself, that's the idea behind it. I visually see. And finally, pride of life, appealing to wrongful human vanity. Human vanity, the pride of life. And so you have these designations in these categories. I submit to you that every sin falls into at least one of these categories. Every type of sin and worldliness and wickedness can be described under at least one, and sometimes two or perhaps all three of these are involved in a particular sin. There's the example that we have of Eve, of succumbing to this worldliness, these lusts that are described. Eve, we find she sinned, as we well know. You turn back over to Genesis, the sixth chapter. We're going to read Genesis, the third chapter, the first six verses. We're going to read these verses and then talk about this. And as we read through this, kind of note and maybe make sort of an observation as to which of these categories of this sins that are noted that her sin falls into. Beginning with verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Now those verses, now what follows, of course, is the consequences of the sin. We just read about the sin, how the sin came about, what transpired. So let's look at this and think about those categories that we note over in 1 John, the second chapter. And let's see which one of these would be applicable as it relates to Eve and her succumbing to sin. Lust of the flesh was good for food. We certainly understand that food in and of itself is not wrong. You know, God created us, and he created us with certain needs. And he supplied those needs. I want us to appreciate the distinction or differentiation we need to understand as we go through this. When God made provisions, he set the parameters for those provisions. And so I am allowed and in fact expected to do certain things. God provided. He made us. He created us. We have the physical part of man has needs that have to be met. And so food. So you think about Genesis 9 and verse 3. You can go back to the first two chapters of Genesis as well. And you see there that the garden was placed in the there was the garden and they partake of the food of the garden. Well, Genesis 9 describes how after the flood with Noah and the family coming off, that God gave them not just the herbs of the fields but also the animals to eat. So food is a necessity. It's provided. So you have food. It's appropriate and right. There was not anything wrong with partaking of the fruit per se and when it came to Eve. But it was that which was not permissible. It was that which was denied her. The Lord said, you can't eat of this particular, everything else is given to you. Now this one is not allowable. And that's why the idea of God's parameters, God setting these provisions, God setting forth what is going to be the context of what things are to be done, how they're to be done, have to be obeyed and recognized and appreciated. In Deuteronomy 21 verse 20, just to kind of take this approach and think about the lust of the flesh. It's describing their parents whose child is not being obedient. They're rebellious. So they come and they describe this rebellious son. And they describe the rebellious son as a glutton. And this is used in the idea of if you come across this and the law that's provisions, if you have a rebellious son, that and the description of a glutton and a wine bitter. Here's one that's a glutton, the description there. So when we think about gluttony, God gave us food. There's a rightness to have food, but gluttony is forbidden. The consumption of food, and if you look at the way they did, they just keep eating it, eating until they forced themselves to then throw up their food so they could eat more. That was one of the things that you find during the Roman era of time. And gluttony was something that was prevalent. It was, they set aside and did nothing but in these their pleasures to satisfy themselves in all these ways. Here's this idea of gluttony. Food is good. God expects us to eat, but he forbids this concept of gluttony. So the lust of the flesh. Here she violated it because she saw something, or at least from the standpoint, it was good for food. She understood that this was good for food, but it was not for her to partake of it. God forbid that. The lust of the eyes. Here's something pleasant to the eyes was referred to. So she knew it was good for food, and then she looked upon it, and it appealed. It was desirable. You know, there's something about sin, which we have to acknowledge. There's an appeal to sin. If there wasn't anything that made sin desirable, we wouldn't want it. There's a realization that sin has a desirability. And so you look at this situation she looked at, and it was pleasant to the eye. It appealed. It was a good-looking piece of fruit. It was one that she knew was good for the body, but she also said, you know, that has an appetizing appearance. That has something that makes me want it. And so you think about, like in Daniel, the first chapter and verse 8. Daniel was a young man, as we know the story and the account. And describing how Daniel, and as the Babylonians came in and defeated Jerusalem, Daniel was part of the first deportation. There were some of the individuals that were taken off. They showed promise to be able to help minister the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was among those. And so when we see Daniel, describe Daniel as a young man, he goes and he's going to be trained. And part of the training was that he had access to all the delicacies of the king's table. What that simply meant is all these various foods. They would be very desirable. They'd be the best that would be available because they were from the king himself. It's what the king would partake of. Among these delicacies were that which was forbidden for the Jews to partake. You know, there was a list under the Mosaic law of certain types of food that could not be consumed. You know, pigs among those, for example. Now, we eat pig today. That's not forbidden to us, but it was forbidden for the Jews, for those of that were Israelites and Hebrews. God forbid it for them. And so they were not allowed to eat it, and they ate it, they sinned. Just as Eve was forbidden to partake of that fruit, she saw it was pleasant to the eye. When she partook of it, she sinned. So it was for the Jew to eat pork would be a sin, because God forbid it. So here's Daniel, and here's all these delicacies on the king's table. He could partake of anything that his heart desired because it was accessible to him. But he determined in his heart not to defile himself with these delicacies. He was not going to do that contrary to God's will. He forbade himself to do those things. And of course, God blessed him as a consequence of that. Now, think about the lust of the eye, Matthew 5:28. A man looks upon a woman to lust with her in his heart. He commits adultery in his heart. That's this disposition to look upon, to have this desire, the eye that is being done. You can look at all kinds of different ways this is applicable. But as we start thinking about these ways in which we think and consider the categories of sin, and we think about the lust of the eye, what is often comes to mind immediately? The idea of looking upon one and lusting after them. To have this desire to engage in sexual immorality with them. And so Jesus deals with the heart. Don't even look upon a woman to lust with her. Don't even look upon a woman and lust after her in your heart. To do such is already a sin. Pornography is prevalent in our society all around us. It's destructive. It has the adverse effect. It destroys and undermines moral behavior and conduct. And so all this type of thing, even when you think about the instances in the Old Testament, what happened with David? How did David go astray? He looked out upon another, Bathsheba, and he saw her and she was beautiful. Now, it's not talking about saying somebody and you look at somebody and says, oh, you know, they're attractive. That's an attractive person. This is different. This is lust. This is the thinking about one in such a way that you want them, you sexually desire them. And that's condemnable. Did God make provision for the sexual appetites? Absolutely. It's in marriage. The husband-wife relationship. It's exclusively set forth. There is no other way to express such, except between the husband and the wife. For God so designed it, and it makes for a wonderful relationship, a mutually satisfying and helpful consideration one to the other. That one that's the helpmeet to the individual, to assist them in life, to go through life arm in arm, to handle and deal with things that come up in life, to care for one another, provide for one another. You think about Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and you read there about the husband-wife relationship. As you think about this, think about all the damage and destruction that has been caused by such behavior and conduct, to look upon a woman, to lust after her in your heart. By the way, if you have not picked up a bulletin, and Thomas Keyes is the one that kind of sets the bulletin, fixes it up, and we print them out. It talks about the aspects about adultery and the consequences of adultery. If you haven't picked one up, I'd encourage you to do so. What's the idea? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. And that type of disposition and attitude of heart leads to wrongful behavior. Finally, we have pride of life as it relates to Eve. Pride of life, make one wise. And the idea of this matter of pride, there are a number of passages that warn against the subject of pride. Perhaps this is one that is not as noticeable from our perspective, and it may be one that doesn't seem quite as grave as you think about the lust of the flesh, and even the word lust sort of conveys something, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. But when you look at the scriptures, pride is something that is warned about extensively and continuously because it has such an adverse effect. It makes us susceptible as we go through life to so many things. She said, pride of life, to make one wise. What was her? What was the temptation that was placed before her by the serpent, by Satan? It was, it'll make you like God. Here's the pride of life, to be elevated up. I will be like God, to know good and evil. Now you turn over to Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and there's a number of passages in Proverbs that discuss or talk about pride. I'm just going to look at a couple of them for your consideration. Verse 18 of the 16th chapter. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. We certainly recognize and understand this. Pride goes before destruction. In other words, once built up, puffed up, filled with pride, the haughty spirit before fall. So he warns about the consequences of it. In the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and notice with me there, verse 25, another passage that has reference to the concept of pride. He who is proud of heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in God will be prospered. I want to use this particular verse because I think it cuts to the heart of why pride is so destructive. It talks about how it stirs up strife, pride and arrogance, and one's so full of themselves that they don't care about others, and it creates strife and difficulties. But the converse aspect of this, which Proverbs often did, it would talk about one thing and it would contrast it with another. But he who trusts in God will prosper, be prospered. So here, trust in God is the antidote to being filled with pride. In Acts, the 12th chapter, verse 21 through 23, and I'll just make a passing reference to this. You can read it more extensively and see the consequences of what's described there. You have King Herod. King Herod was a very prideful man, as you read about him. He goes before a group of people. He's dressed in royal attire. And he speaks, and the people begin to say, oh, it's God, not a man, but it's God. In his arrogance, pompous disposition, he took those statements upon himself, and God punished him because of his prideful arrogance. And he died a very horrible death, as described there in this scene. God struck him as a result of his pride. So the pride of life, here she says, I can be like God. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think about? First of all, here's this fruit. Thou shalt not eat of it. The day you eat of it, you will die. Satan says, you're not going to die. Well, physical death followed later, but spiritual death was immediate. As soon as disobedience came upon the scene, there was sin and separation from God. She looked at it. It was good for food. She looked upon it. It was pleasant to the eyes. She considered it, and she said, it'll make me wise like God. She sinned. And then you read about the consequences of it. The hardships that would follow, death that entered the scene upon this earth, everything that followed. And from that point forward, man needed a redeemer. And so you find then that God had made provisions for bringing man back to a right relationship with him through the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament and his fulfillment in the New Testament, the coming of Jesus. There's another one that I want to look at, and that's the example of overcoming. We just looked at the idea of succumbing. Eve succumbed. She gave it to Adam, and Adam ate, and he sinned. Now we have the example of Jesus, Matthew the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 11. As we consider Matthew chapter 4, I want you to read again with me and look and see which of these categories would be applicable. Which ones have relevance as it relates to this occasion of temptation that Satan brought upon Jesus? In verse 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devils took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Okay, let's look at this list. You saw these temptations. Let's consider the nature of these temptations. First, we have the lust of the flesh. He said, "Turn these stones to bread." He'd been up there fasting for 40 days. He was certainly hungry. Now, the nature of this temptation has always kind of intrigued me. Certainly, we recognize that Jesus could turn the stones to bread. He had that power. He's God. Satan tempted him to do it. So what would have been sinfully wrong if Jesus had turned those stones to bread? Well, the answer to that is found over in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And this records then that referencing what Jesus quoted. When he quoted this, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." And if you look at the context there, he's describing how those individuals did not put their trust and confidence in God and reliance upon him. And so the sin would have been to do one's own devices, to see to oneself as opposed to relying upon the Lord. And that would have been the nature of that sin. That's what the appeal was, see? So he said, "No, I'm not going to do that. That's not going to be, I'm not going to rely upon the physical things. I have something greater and grander, and that's spiritual, and the Word of God sustains me, and my trust in him is absolute." So he quoted scripture, which of course we'll see in every instance, in every occasion when you have the temptations of our Lord. Unlike Eve, who relied upon her own devices, as she recognized it was good for food, as she looked upon it and it was pleasant to the eye, as she thought about it would make me wise like God, and she succumbed, Jesus relied upon quoting scripture. He did not turn to self, but he appealed to that which was right. If you turn over Galatians to the 5th chapter, there's a whole list here of various works of the flesh. I'm just going to highlight this with you for a moment. I know you're acquainted with these verses, but I think it's profitable for us to consider them just a little bit. I'll not try to read all of these verses from 16 to 23 as much as just highlight some things that we need to take note of. As you look at verse 16, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, here's an antidote. If one's walking in the Spirit, he's not going to fulfill what is described here as the lust of the flesh. If you're doing this, you're not going to do this other. One of the things, when we disrobe wrongful behavior and conduct, and that using that metaphorically, the idea of putting off wrongful things, we better fill ourselves with righteousness and uprightness. Because if we don't, that void is going to be filled by returning back to those things that we've done previously. I cannot just stand neutrally by or apathetically over here thinking that if I don't do this, then everything's okay. I better be doing what I need to do and what's right. First of all, it's what the Lord expects and requires of us to grow spiritually. To those that know to do good and do it not to them that is sin. But beyond that, there's another principle that's applicable, and that is if I do not start doing right and fill my life with righteousness, then I'm going to fill that void with something else, and that's what's wrong, and revert back to those wrongful behaviors. So you see there, as it states in these verses, he says, "I say you walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. So you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Then he gives these works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc., so forth, selfish ambitions, evil murders in verse 21, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand that as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on and says, but here's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what we're filled with. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The lust of the flesh wars against the Spirit. I need to fill myself with spiritual upright behavior and conduct, knowledge and understanding, and live rightly to the Lord. That's the antidote to the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. Showed him all the kingdoms. Now, I've gone in a different order than what you find. Certainly turning the stones to bread was the first one. This is the third one. I did so in order to keep that same structure that we had both with 1 John, the second chapter, and also then what you find with the case of Eve. So we skip and drop down to that last one. He showed him all the kingdoms. He placed before him all the kingdoms that are observable. And said to him, if you go back here to the fourth chapter of Matthew, what was he going to do by showing him all these kingdoms? Here's what was before him. Here's everything that was available to him. And he said to him that here's what I'm going to do for you. And I'm just going to pick up the reading there in order to kind of set the stage for what you find taking place. In verse 8, again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now here's the response of our Lord, which is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then we see the devil leaving. But now you have this thing. You shall worship the Lord God only. He saw all the kingdoms, but he did not succumb to the temptation to fall down and worship Satan. Again, let me just kind of quickly make an observation here about what Satan was offering him. Sometimes there's a debate in whether Satan could offer him anything that he was setting before Jesus at this time. I'm persuaded Satan was offering him something legitimate. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation. It had to be something that Jesus would understand and know that he could provide. Now, Satan was not in charge of the world per se. God created all things. Romans chapter 13, we see the idea of government being instituted by the Lord, that which is doing right. He's not condoning every type of government and everybody doing anything as it relates to civil laws that they implement. But he did institute civil governance. He did so for man to be able to operate in an orderly fashion, in order to have laws by which people would follow and adhere to, so society could work correctly and rightly. So it's not the kingdoms per se or the idea of the governance. It was that Satan had under his control those who followed him, those who adhered to him. And Satan was giving Jesus the opportunity by falling down and worshiping him that he would take away all the opposition to the Lord. Which, of course, taking away the opposition, he would have no reason for opposition because now he's worshiping Satan. So that's what he was offering him. He looked out at all these kingdoms. I'm going to give you all these people that follow me. You're not going to have the opposition. You're not going to have to contend with all this. Instead of these people coming to you on a different basis, I will provide them for you. Now, Jesus said you should worship the Lord God only, and him shall you serve. So he quoted that scripture. He was not enticed by what was offered, the temptation, the lure that was placed there. It didn't entice him. In Job 31, verse 1, among the things we find in Job, and Job is what we're studying on Wednesday nights. Josh is doing an excellent job presenting that material. It's good material, helpful, profitable to us, like all Scripture. But when you get to Job 31 and verse 1, what does Job say? He's made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a young woman. Now, the idea of looking upon them is the same thing that Jesus warned about over there in Matthew chapter 5, not to look upon a woman to lust, to have this lust in your heart toward her. And so Job took this attitude and disposition. He could look at a young lady and say, oh, she's nice, etc. But it was not the lustfulness that was attached to this in the wrongful conduct. He did not do as David had done and thus sinned, or others as well from that disposition that they had to look to lust. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman. Well, finally, look at this last one, pride of life, and throw yourself down. Again, going back to the account here, this is the second of those that's listed, but again, to follow it in the order that we have set forth in 1 John 2. We just simply go back to there in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Here was the appeal to pride of life. If you're who you claim to be, the Son of God, the Scriptures say if you fall down and dash your foot, then you'll have angels ministering to you. They'll come and take care of you. They'll provide for you. So go ahead and do this thing and show and demonstrate who you are. And let's see this ministering angels come upon you. And he quoted these verses and Scriptures, and Jesus countered it with another passage. He wasn't using Scriptures arrayed against one another. He was just simply setting forth the Scriptures a complementary in a way that showed the correct usage. Not misuse as Satan had done, but the correct way in which to look at it. He understood that the purpose behind this was to tempt God, the idea of tempting God with that which is wrong. The concept of doing this, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so he says, this was not to be done. And so this was the appeal. This was the attitude and disposition behind it. Now, pride is something that, again, we need to be ever alert and on guard against. It's easy to allow that to swell up within us, and thus cause us to do all kinds of wrongful behaviors, to have a high opinion of ourselves, and leading to the way that we treat others around about us, and not doing things rightly and correctly. The pride of life, again, is warned about extensively in Scripture. And if you go to the fourth chapter of James, and notice here, the referencing. We already noticed some things out of Proverbs. We saw some things that are described as the counter to it. Let's use these verses to kind of reinforce this principle that we need to be aware of. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, if I'm submitting to God, I'm not going to have this prideful disposition of heart that trusts in self. I'm not going to rely upon self. I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm humbled and realize that I'm frail, I can't do these things on my own, I'm not able to accomplish this. There's nothing to be prideful of. It's what He's provided for me, and I'm going to submit to Him in my life. And the consequences of that kind of humility is that Satan, the devil, will flee. It's the antidote to Satan's temptations. And that is what you find when Jesus, when he had resisted those temptations, he quoted Scripture. He was knowledgeable, obviously, of God's Word. He appealed to God's Word to do what's right in life. We need that same approach in dealing with those temptations that Satan throws our way. And if we humbly submit to the Lord, if we don't succumb to those as Eve had done, but we was overcome as the Lord did, Satan will flee. Satan fled from Jesus. And the Lord has given us the provisions and the means for us to withstand Satan's assaults. So do not love the world. Rather, submit our will to the will of the Lord. Now, the question is, are we submitting to His will in all things? And as we're about to have a song of encouragement, we need to reflect upon our own lives. We need to see where we stand and with our relationship with our Creator and our Maker. And we can have that right relationship. If it doesn't exist now, which we hope and pray it does for you, but if it doesn't, we can do the things that put us in that right relationship, because Christ came and died for us. He shed His blood for us. We can be forgiven of our sins. If you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, so you can stand in that sanctified and justified, saved condition, we encourage you to do that this very morning. Take advantage of this opportunity to be immersed in water upon belief and repentance and confession. You can be raised to walk in that newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, there's something amiss in your life, and you need the prayers of the congregation, won't you please come forward, make that request known as together we stand and sing.